Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is Psalm 77. This is the word of the Lord. It has everything that you and I need for life and godliness. It is God speaking through the pen of a man named Asaph. Listen reverently. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Thou hast held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. Thy way, O Lord, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Thy arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. The way was in the sea. Thy way was in the sea. And thy paths in the mighty waters. And thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we covet your presence throughout this worship service, but particularly at this time. Again, as I often want to say and remember myself, that I am but a man and a sinner. My wisdom would only be worthless worldly wisdom if you are not in the preaching, Lord Jesus. Would you please be so for your glory and for our good? We ask it in your name. Amen. Children, have you ever been with one of your parents, or maybe both of your parents, but at least one of your parents, and been someplace where there were lots of people around? There was a crowd of people all around you. There were people all around you. Maybe you went down to Houston and you were going to a ball game or something, and there were lots of people filing into the stadium. Maybe it was at the supermarket, Walmart, which gets pretty crazy sometimes. Maybe you were there with your mom or something like that, and there were lots of people all around and moving about and that sort of thing. And have you ever been in a situation like that and lost sight of your parent? where you were doing something, you were looking at something, you were seeing something, and then you turned around and, where's mom? Or where's dad? How did that make you feel? If it's never happened to you, just imagine it, okay? But if it has happened to you, how did that make you feel? When you were in a strange place, surrounded by people, and all of a sudden you couldn't see your parent. Made you feel probably pretty scared, right? I had that happen to me one time, and I think I've told this story, but years ago when I was overseas, actually, so I was in a foreign country, I was in Norway, I think. Maybe it was Germany. Anyway, I was on a train platform waiting for a train, and there were people all over the place on this long platform. And I was just a little boy. I think I was 7 years old. And my parents kept, they were trying to teach me a lesson. They kept saying, "Mark, stay near us." Well, I was just so fascinated by my surroundings, I just kept wandering off and looking at things and just kind of, not paying attention. Well, they kind of hid behind a post or a wall so that I would turn around and not see them. I panicked. I mean, I burst into tears, and it was terrible. It was terrible. And then they got furious when they realized they did it on purpose. But anyway. But I learned that lesson pretty well. Anyway, but it's a terrible feeling, isn't it? If you've had it happen to you, you can imagine it. It was a terrible feeling for me. I thought I was alone. I had been abandoned by my parents. Well, there are times, kids, if you haven't had it happen, you probably almost certainly will. There are times in your life, more than likely, when you will feel as if God has abandoned you and that he is not around at all. The fancy word for that is, more fancy, is that you feel forsaken by God. Feel abandoned by God. And what are you supposed to do at times like that? What are you supposed to do with those feelings? With that sensation that I'm all alone? Well, when that happens, when it appears, and I use that word intentionally, as if God has abandoned you or left you, there are some important things that you need to remember that are found in this psalm. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list. There are other things that apply as well that are not found in this psalm. But this psalm points to at least three things that you need to remember, I'll put it that way, when you are feeling alone and as if God is not there. Okay? So here they are. We're going to take them one at a time. When it appears as if God has forsaken you or abandoned you, you need to remember who He is and what He's like. Secondly, when it appears as if God has forsaken you, you need to remember what God has done, particularly for you, in the past. And then finally, when it appears as if God has forsaken you, you need to remember that God does not change. Okay? So, first of all, you need to remember who God is, what He's like, in other words. The psalmist, and I get this, by the way, from verses 8 and 9 of the psalm, but I'm going to say more than just, I'll go ahead and read verses 8 and 9 just quickly here before I go into it. Will the Lord reject forever, and will He never be favorable again, meaning favorable to me? This is Asaph thinking this about himself at first and foremost, although others probably are also in view. Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? And then verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? The psalmist is exceedingly troubled about something, Asaph is. We're not told exactly what it is. We seldom are in the Psalms. Just there's troubling circumstances that the writer is facing, David or Asaph or whomever. But in this case, it appears to be something that has befallen not only him, Asaph himself, but also his countrymen as well, and the people of Israel. Whatever the difficulty is that he is facing, it has been made worse by the fact that God seems, so it's not a fact that God is, but it's a fact that he seems to Asaph and others, apparently, to be absent from the scene. It seems that way. It seems that way to Asaph, as he, at least at the beginning of this psalm. He doesn't see any evidence with his mind's eye that God is concerned about his or Israel's plight. It doesn't seem that he's concerned, let alone willing to do something about it. So, that leaves Asaph feeling, kind of like I did on that train platform, abandoned, forsaken, alone. Perhaps you yourself have felt this way at some point in your life. Perhaps you're feeling this way even now. In the midst of a crisis where we feel where bad things are happening to us, sometimes it appears as if God has left us. He is nowhere to be found. When we pray to him, he's eerily silent. Well, God's seeming, and I emphasize that word, seeming indifference to Asaph's and his countrymen's plight, whatever it was, it wouldn't have been quite as difficult for Asaph to bear had he not witnessed God graciously intervening on behalf of himself and other afflicted people in times past. But he had. He had witnessed God work. He had witnessed God come to the aid of himself or others who were afflicted. And he knew that God had done this in times past. And his remembrance of God's gracious dealings, at least at first, his remembrance of God's gracious dealings with him and his fellow Israelites in the past, is really doing nothing in the moment, at the moment as he's writing at the front end of the psalm, but adding to his misery in some sense. Because, again, God was doing that, but he's not right now. I'm in the midst of this, whatever it is, this pain, this difficulty, this pressure, this affliction, and I'm hearing crickets from heaven. Nothing's happening. But I know he's done this in the past. He's come to the rescue of afflicted folks like myself and others, but he's not doing it right now, at least in the first portion of the psalm as he's writing it, verses 3 through 6. Well, Asaph needs to regain perspective on things. He needs a mental course correction, spiritual, really, course correction. He needs to remember who his God is what he needs. Because when he focuses in on who God is and remembers who God is, that will rectify his current state, which is produced by his feelings. Let me say something about that quickly. As an aside, feelings do not determine what is true. Ever. They're nice to have if they're good feelings. They're terrible to have if they're bad feelings. But feelings do not determine what is true. They do not determine reality. Now, they may correspond with reality. They could. But you never should look to feelings to determine what is true. I've struggled with this. Many of you have struggled with this. Probably all of you have struggled with this, unless the very young. But truth is not determined by what we feel. That's the modernist, that's the postmodern way of determining truth. You know, how do I feel? Don't do that. Yes, you can appreciate the good feelings and not enjoy the bad feelings. That's okay. But don't come to your conclusions about what is and what isn't true on the basis of your feelings. Okay, that was an aside. At any rate, the psalmist is having this issue, and he needs to regain his perspective, a proper perspective, a heavenly perspective, and he needs to remember who God is first and foremost. In the first part of the psalm, we find Asaph here fixating, really, largely upon himself and how he is feeling. I'll reread verses 1 through 6. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. That's good so far. But then he goes, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord, and in the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. He's raising his hands, crying out to God. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember, now he's in the present God, then I am disturbed. Interesting, when I remember God. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Thou hast held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old. There are the memories of the past, gracious dealings that the past, the years long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. In that passage, those six verses I just read to you, the first six verses of the psalm, there are 18 occurrences of the first person plural pronouns, either I, me, or my. 18 occurrences. You probably didn't count them. Don't count them now. But there are 18 in there, in the New American Standard. And there are only six references to God there. But 18, three times as many references to himself. Asaph's focus is definitely more on himself and his troubles than it is on God at the front end of this psalm. Oh, woe is me. However, as the psalm progresses, as he's writing, perhaps he's being transformed as he's writing. That's possible that it was happening as he was writing. We find him focusing increasingly on the Lord. When he first begins turning his attention toward God, he thinks more about God's dealings with him in the past than about God himself. And at first, this makes him feel worse because of the contrast that he perceives between God's gracious dealings with him in the past and God's current dealings with him in the present. He can't help but think that God has somehow forgotten about him and his fellow countrymen or abandoned them. That's how he feels. And rather than pretending that his feelings and his doubts that have crept in now, rather than pretending they don't exist, oh, I'm not doubting. We all struggle to believe at times, don't we? Whether God has said is true. I certainly do. I bet you do too at times. Rather than pretending that his doubts don't exist, Asaph decides to be honest. Rather, brutally honest with God about the way that he's feeling and thinking. And so what he does is, he verbalizes his doubts by posing a series of questions. I'll read them, verses again, 7 through 9. Will the Lord reject forever? You can insert me or us there. Will the Lord reject us forever, me forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? That's his covenant love, by the way, the loving kindness. Has his promise, his covenant promise, come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he, in anger, withdrawn his compassion? He's asking questions. And Job, most of Job, and this passage, and others, make it clear that it's okay, if it's done right, depending on your attitude, if you're careful about it, but it's okay to pose questions that express doubt. In some sense, it's okay, I'll put it that way. To pose questions to God in your praying. But note what he does not do here. What Asaph does not do, he poses questions that express a certain degree of doubt that he's feeling, but he doesn't make statements. He doesn't say, the Lord has rejected forever. The Lord will never be favorable again. The Lord's loving kindness has ceased toward me. The Lord has, his promise has come to an end. He has forgotten to be gracious. He never says that here. He never makes declarative statements expressing doubts, but asks questions. Job makes a statement. Job sins this way. Over in Job chapter 30, in the midst of feeling sorrowful for what he has a lot of reason to feel sorry, but he oversteps his bounds in a couple of places, and this is one of them. In Job 30, verse 21, when he says, he's speaking to God, Job is here, and he says, thou hast become cruel to me. With the might of thy hand, thou dost persecute me. He's impugning God's motives there. Cruelty. You're being cruel, God. Now, you can see why he would say that, why he'd be tempted to say that, right? But he actually says it. And here, there are many questions that are posed in Job, but here it's a statement. I think the questions, most of the questions that he asks that are pretty provocative but and express some serious doubt at times, but I think he's on better ground when he asks the questions, but when he makes statements like this, he's crossed a line. He's a godly man. He crossed a line, though, here. Asaph doesn't. He just asks the questions. And I think we can do the same as long as our attitude isn't accusatory, saying, you're wronging me in your attitude. Well, he expresses his doubts in the form of questions, and by doing this, this allows him, it seems, as you follow through the psalm, this is the sense, it seems as he's asking these questions, it allows his better self to provide the answers to the questions as he continues on. Has God forgotten? That question invites an answer from him, the question asker. And the answer that it invites from him is, no, he's not. He's not forgotten me. No, he's not forgotten. God doesn't forget to be gracious. God doesn't make a promise and not keep it. So the answers are built into it. The right answer is kind of built into the question. And he slowly, by his question asking that expresses doubt and his negative feelings, the veil begins to lift as the psalm goes on. And he begins to regain a right perspective on who God is. That he's not a cruel God, Job's words, being cruel to him. He's not out to get Asaph. He's not out to get Israel. He's not playing games and having some sort of a perverse joy out of it with his people. He's not doing that. And so he is reminding himself by his own questions and the answers that he probably hears in his head, even though he didn't write them down, is no, 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 no. God's loving kindness towards me cannot cease because God is the one who entered into that covenant with me through the then future Redeemer. God's covenant promises cannot fail. Nor can God forget to be gracious. For if any of those things were true, he's withdrawn his compassion from his covenant people. If any of those things are true, then God is no longer the God of the Bible. He's no longer the true God. And Job, it's dawning on him as you move through the psalm that that's the case. Do you sometimes wonder if God has forsaken you? You need to remember what he's like, who he is and what he's like. And that will help you right the ship of your heart and your perspective on your challenges and your afflictions if you're in the midst. Secondly, when it appears as if God has forsaken you, not only do you need to remember who he is, you need to remember what he's done. You need to remember what he's done. Verses 11 and 12 make this point. I shall remember, he says, Asaph, I shall, he's talking to himself now, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds, on what you have done. He's pulling himself up by his bootstraps, kind of, spiritually speaking. And he says, I need to remember what you've done, God. Not just who you are, but what you've done. And specifically, what he does is, Asaph meditates on God's deliverance, the deliverance that God had wrought in the past for him and the rest of his people. And Asaph ponders God's deliverance. Specifically here, he thinks on God's deliverance of the nation of Israel through the Red Sea from the Egyptians. And his providing redemption, deliverance, salvation, physical at least, salvation for the his predecessors, his ancestors, when they were in Egypt and leaving Egypt. And that's what he does. He meditates on that. On God, and as he's thinking about the deliverance of God, he realizes that God had to be, and he was displaying in that Exodus deliverance, God's, his own power, his own holiness, his own justice, his own faithfulness, his own love for the people of Israel. Not the soldiers of Egypt, but the people of Israel. And he gets there by thinking about God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from the hands of Pharaoh and his armies. And of course, folks, God's deliverance of ethnic Israel, his deliverance of the biological descendants of Jacob from their physical bondage in the land of Egypt, was always intended, and we were talking about this in Sunday school, of course, to be a picture of a greater truth. It was intended to be an historical picture of God's deliverance of from spiritual bondage of Israel from her bondage through the crosswork of the greater Moses, Christ. And Paul makes it clear, and the New Testament writers make it clear that's what was going on. The Exodus of old was a foretaste. It was a physical salvation. It was a foretaste of the spiritual salvation that was coming through the Redeemer. And it is this spiritual deliverance that Asaph would have undoubtedly wanted to ponder had he lived this side of Jesus' crosswork. He didn't. He lived whatever it was, however many hundreds of years, and maybe more than 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But this is what he would have undoubtedly wanted to ponder were he privy to the knowledge that we all have of what the Christ, the Messiah, did in time and space 2,000 years ago. And it's exactly what you and I need to do when we are feeling as if God has forsaken us. We need to ponder his deliverance of us at Calvary's cross. That he took the hell that we richly deserve, all of us, and he endured it, an eternity's worth of suffering of the infinite wrath of God and he squelched it all and absorbed it all in himself in such a way that it dissipated and is gone with respect to us. And he not only did that, he not only paid in full the infinite debt that we owed to God's justice, he did that through his own indescribable suffering and unimaginable suffering. And then, but prior to that, he perfectly obeyed the law for us too, so that we can be seen as not merely morally neutral, but positively righteous in the sight of God, which is what he needs to see in order to, for us to be acceptable to him. And Jesus did it. And we didn't lift a finger to make it happen. There's no credit that belongs to you or me for that. That's all God's grace. And we need to think on that when we're tempted to think that God would leave us or not take care of us in our time of need. So that we might grasp anew what Isaac Watts says in Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? He says, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And he did. You and I are the worms. My Lutheran friend says, you Reformed people are into that worm theology. Yes, you're right, we are. And you Lutherans need to be too. Anyway. But you see, that helps right the ship of our attitudes and our perspective in the midst of the pain. It's not denying the pain, but it's like, I'm going to get through this. God's going to get me through this. He loves me. He bought me. And I'm good in the sense of I'm going to make it. I don't know how. Regardless of what my feelings say, I'm going to make it. God's good, and he's good to me. Because he has been, and therefore he must continue to be. And pondering God's indescribable displays of love and mercy and faithfulness to us as people, as individuals, and collectively, can serve and should serve as a source of great comfort and encouragement in our battles with life in the sin-cursed world that we live in. Are you struggling to believe that God loves you? That God is still with you? That God hasn't and won't forsake you? Remember what he's done for you already. Remember what he's done for all of us, but especially you, in the cross work of Christ. And then thirdly, when it appears as if God has forsaken you, not only do you need to remember who he is and what he's done for you, but you need to remember that he does not change. Now, verse 10. The translation of verse 10 is uncertain. There are actually four possible translations of the Hebrew here, of verse 10, and therefore four possible meanings. But even if the verse should be translated the way the New American Standard renders it, and I'm going to read it here in just a second, it would only be expressing Asaph's perception of the situation at this point in his prayer. Not at the end, but at this point in the prayer. So I'm going to read the New American Standard. And this may not be the right rendering, by the way, what Asaph and the Holy Spirit originally meant in the Hebrew. But this is what New American Standard says. Then I said, so this is right after all his questions, expressing doubt. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. So, at worst, what this means, let's just accept that, let's just assume that translation for the moment is the correct one. All that is doing is it's expressing Asaph's perception at this point in his psalm, in the psalm, in his prayer. At this point, this is what his, where he's at. God appears to have changed. What do I do with that? And he's feeling it right then, at verse 10. And that, and again, that's not the only way to render it, and it doesn't have to be understood that way, but it could be. It's a legitimate possibility in terms of possible translations. But when he gets to the end of the psalm, he's feeling differently. Feeling. He's thinking differently. And I suspect feeling differently too. He realizes, no. God has not changed. And we know this, that he understands this because of the way, and I hope you heard me as I read it, the change in tone. I was trying to actually change my tone as I was reading it to help you see the optimism that builds as he's pondering the deliverance of his forefathers from the Egyptian armies of Pharaoh as God opens the sea up for them to pass through on dry land. And by the time he gets to verse 20, let me reread it. I'll just start. So he says in verse 15, I'll just read 15 to 20. He says, so he's going to ponder the wonderful deeds of the Lord, right? Verse 14, that he works that, I'll just read 14. Thou art a God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples, meaning among the nations. How did he do that? By redeeming Israel. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. In other words, that's a representation of the southern and the northern kingdoms, all the tribes, all the descendants of Jacob. You did it. And then he says, and here's where he references the waters, he's thinking of the Red Sea. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters, again, of the Red Sea saw thee. They were in anguish. The deeps also also trembled. And then he uses this meteorological language to describe how God parted the waters with thunder and with rain and with lightning and you know, all kind of cataclysmic things taking place. And then he says in verse 19, thy way was in the sea, meaning the way you provided for your people to pass through and escape their enemies, and thy footsteps, thy paths in the mighty waters, and thy footsteps may not be known. And then he says, verse 20, thou didst, and here's the conclusion, thou didst lead thy people like a flock, meaning through the waters, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You saved Israel, God. You delivered Israel. You kept your promises. You remained gracious. You did not forget. You see, all those things that he was doubting when he asked those questions, 10 verses or so earlier. But he realizes, no. I get it now. You haven't changed, God. In spite of my circumstances, and yes, in spite of my feelings, you haven't ceased to be the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of our forefathers and of me. My doubts were unfounded. Passages that make this point, and, you know, their Bible's full of them, but we'll just look at three. Just to remind us of this fact that God does not change, by the way, because he cannot change, for reasons I won't bother to go into. But he says in Malachi chapter 3, that very famous passage, for I, the Lord, do not change. I don't change. Therefore, because I don't change, and because he's implying here, because my covenant with my people does not change, you folks to whom I'm writing now through Malachi, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed, because otherwise you would be. But I made a covenant, and I'm going to keep it. And so you're not going to be consumed. Jesus is. They didn't know his name back then. Jeremiah 4:28, another passage. I'll back up to verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction, the Lord speaking here. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. His purposes don't change. His mind doesn't change. And then finally, 1 Samuel 15:25. I'll back up to verse... Do I have the wrong one? No, 29. There we go. I was like, it's not 25. I'll back up to 28. So Samuel said to him, Saul, after he did the foolish thing that he did. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And then he says, and also the glory of Israel, reference to God himself, Yahweh, will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. You all change. You dust. Dust changes. I don't. God doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, his being or his mind or his purposes or his intentions, the covenant promises are good. They're yes and amen in Christ. And if you are looking to Christ alone, you are in covenant with God through Christ. And there is no greater security than that. And God can't not be gracious to you. He can't not be good to you. He can't not show you love. He can show you fatherly discipline, but that's love. But he can't do otherwise because of himself. Because he's faithful to his own purposes and plans and promises and covenant. And so if you are in covenant with him, and I mean truly inwardly in covenant now, that you're a covenant keeper, that is to say you're truly trusting in Jesus alone to save you as your only hope of being forgiven now and of being welcomed into heaven when you depart from this world. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the greater David, the greater Moses, if you've been delivered from your sins and been given a new heart by him in your past, he continues to love you in the present. And the implications of that are profound. He will love you forever. He will be with you forever. He will not forsake you in your time of need. Ever. Because of who he is. We need to think on these things when the going gets tough. And it gets tough. We need to think on these things and remember who our God is and what he did for us, and that he will not change his mind with respect to us. Let's pray.